Before we take communion, and today we're going to be wrapping up Colossians, and we're going to take a step back and look at Colossians as a whole and kind of see the whole picture of this great book, and we'll do our best to kind of bring the big lessons out of Colossians and into focus. And to do that, there's this great resource I just want to use and interact with today, the Bible Project. You might not know about it, but it's a website. It's a web-based kind of video-based guide to bring together a lot of different themes of Scripture and different whole, entire books of the Bible. And it's a pastor out in the east west coast of America and an illustrator in his congregation. I've kind of teamed up to illustrate some big picture narratives and concepts within Scripture. So I really want to encourage you to check out this website called The Bible Project. It's been a great resource. And they have a 9-minute video on Colossians. And rather than just having you sit through a 9-minute video, I thought we'd kind of ping pong a little bit. Take 2 minutes and talk about it, and another two. And it does a great survey of bringing Colossians together. So it'll be a different kind of sermon today, but I hope you'll find it a great way to bring this series to a close and kind of solidify some of the main themes. So let's begin with the final verse of Colossians as our passage today. One verse. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book of Colossians. We thank you for Paul's pastoral heart that interacted with your Holy Spirit to write divine revelation to the church in Colossae. And Lord, we thankful and are grateful that this was preserved through the years so that we can hear of God's revelation to us, and that these lessons are lessons and principles that are not just fitting and right for the Colossian church 2,000 years ago, but the same lessons apply to our lives today. And Lord, it's that same Spirit that inspired these words to be written that we need and we ask for today to bring to life in our hearts the Word of God to the people of God. And so we ask for you to powerfully and supernaturally be active in this time of hearing the Word of God preached. And so be with us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I love this last line of Colossians because Paul kind of grabs the pen from his scribe and signs his own name, and you can imagine in a big print that I'm writing this myself. And he says simply, remember my chains. Grace and peace be with you. Now, it's very interesting how Paul begins and ends most of his letters. He will typically begin with the greeting, grace and peace to you. And then he will end with the final greeting, grace be with you. So why does he do this? Why is this his pattern? Well, many scholars today believe that they see a pattern in this that shows that Paul saw his letters as authoritative and divinely inspired instructions. And so it's really a tangible form of the grace of God, an avenue through which the Colossian church can experience the grace of God in their life. And we can too. And so grace to you and grace be with you in the reading and meditating and doing of this letter. So we can pick up Scripture and we can hear God saying to us, grace and peace to us as we pick up and read this book. And as we close this book, we can say, now may grace and God be with us as we go and take this into our lives. So the grace that we have in Scripture is this revealing knowledge of God that we wouldn't have access to if God didn't reveal it to us in our blindful, sinful state. So Colossians reveals certain things to us about God that we wouldn't know otherwise. It tells us about God's plan for our lives, his will for us, his plan of the ages to redeem out of all creation, to redeem the cosmos for himself through the cross, and to create a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and how this people should behave and act in a fallen and sinful world. These are all things that the book of Colossians brings out and tells us that we wouldn't have without it. It's not just amazing grace that we should have our sins forgiven. It's amazing grace that the creator of the universe would think of us and put into words his plan and his will for our lives. So Colossians truly is a means of grace, a tangible blessing, and a way to hear God's voice today. So let's take some time to review the whole book now and see what this awesome book can teach us. So let's look at the first section of the video.
Paul's letter to the Colossians. It was written during one of Paul the Apostle's many imprisonments for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And the letter's addressed to a group of people that Paul had never met, who made up a church community that he didn't start. This church in Colossae was started by a co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras, who was actually from that city. And Epaphras had recently visited Paul in prison, and he updated him on how well the Colossians were doing overall, but he also mentioned some of the cultural pressures tempting them to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Colossians to address the issues that Epaphras had raised, and then to challenge them to a greater devotion to Jesus. The letter's design and flow of thought are pretty easy to follow. The opening movement focuses on Jesus as the exalted Messiah. Paul then goes on to show how his suffering in prison is for the exalted Jesus. And then he addresses the pressures tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. After this, he explores the new way of life that Jesus' resurrection opened up for them. So the letter opens with two prayers. Paul first thanks God that he learned from Epaphras that the Colossians have been totally faithful to Jesus, showing love for God and their neighbors, all because of the hope they have in the new creation that Jesus has in store. And so he moves on to pray that they would grow in their wisdom and understanding about Jesus. And then Paul has placed a poem here to help the Colossians and us do exactly that. It's the centerpiece of chapter 1, a poem all about the crucified and exalted Messiah. It has two parallel stanzas, and it's crammed with language and imagery from the books of Genesis and Exodus, from the Psalms and the Proverbs. The first stanza explores how Jesus is the true image of God. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in a human. He's the firstborn, an Old Testament phrase about Jesus' royal status over all creation. He shares in the very identity of the one true creator God. And by him, all reality, all powers and authorities, spiritual and human, have been created. It's in Jesus the Messiah that we discover the very author and king of creation. And so in the second stanza, we discover he's also the one bringing about a new creation. He's the head of a new body, which refers to Jesus' people, who are the new humanity, of which his own resurrection existence is a prototype. In him, God's glorious temple presence dwells, and so it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that God has reconciled himself to humanity, to all spiritual powers, to all of creation. It's a remarkable poem, and Paul will keep referring back to it as he...
All right, that was the first part. So if we remember, Paul opens this letter by sharing the way that he prays for the Colossian church. And he begins with this thanksgiving, and he thanks God for their faith, for their hope, for their love that springs forth out of the seed of the gospel. And I would love to spend time digging into that dynamic of faith, hope, and love and the centrality of that for the Christian life. Everything we go through in our lives, everything will somehow test and prove and grow and refine our faith in God, the saving power of the cross, our love for God and our neighbor, or the hope of God's better future. There's not one thing that we will experience in this life does not touch or rub up upon faith, hope, and love. And so faith, hope, and love become this great lens through which we view the whole of Christian life, to see the whole of redeemed creation And the condition of a Christian is to view it through faith, hope, and love. And then he moves on to intercede and how he prays and intercedes that God would bless the Colossians by asking that they grow in the knowledge of the will of God, that they begin to understand his will for their life better and the knowledge of his will. But also he prays that they learn to do it, to become obedient to the will of God in their life. And we discuss the spiritual effect of how deeper knowledge of God's will leads to a deeper level of God, of obedience, which in turn leads to even deeper levels and awareness and knowledge of God's will, and how the Christian life is like a spiral of growing deeper and deeper in knowledge of God and then in obedience to that knowledge. And so Paul's prayer request in these opening verses supplies a blueprint for understanding really the whole of the Christian life. And we can use these verses and concepts to help people grow in their walk with the Lord. Whether we're walking along somebody that's grieving or in a difficult situation or an illness or a disappointment, how do these various situations help us to grow in knowledge and obedience of knowing and doing? Or how can it help us grow in having a greater trust in God with our future that's so unknown? Or how hope can help us in the midst of our darkest, deepest valleys to believe in God's better and bigger future, to not make what we're going through so big that we forget the big picture of what God's doing in our life. So everything comes back to these concepts of faith, hope, and love, and growing in the knowledge of the will of God so that we can become more obedient. And as we grow in obedience, we're going to grow in our knowledge of God. But really the central aspect of these opening verses that really the rest of the letter kind of explodes out of is this hymn to Christ in verses 15 to 20, where it describes Jesus as being one in nature and power with the Father. Just as God the Father was active in creating the world, Jesus was right there with him. To really take that in, Paul says, and realize that Jesus is not only there, but he's the one through whom and for whom, Paul says, all things were created. Man, I mean, you can really just sit on that for a while. Everything was created through him and for him, right? And it's also him who would reconcile everything through him and for him. So Christ is creator, we learn, and he's the redeemer, the sovereign king over the entire cosmos. In him, all things hold together. That means he's Lord over everything. Everything that we're going through, everything that we're experiencing, it's not outside of his reign. He holds the cosmos together, the stars and the galaxies, to the smallest of ecosystems here on earth. The Jesus who created all things holds them together. And he's done also a new work of creation through the cross that brings us back to him. And so it's only in Christ that we can be reconciled to God. And so this work of the cross, is this by this unique person, Jesus, is the turning point of history. Right? We see in these verses that exclusivity of Christ. That when Christ died on the cross, there was something happened that only he could have done. Only he could have reconciled all things to God because he's the creator of those things. Every bug and piece of dust here on earth to the suns and black holes in the heavens. All things have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus has changed everything. And that's the good news of the gospel, that seed out of which faith, hope, and love will spring in our hearts. And so consequently, we are either attached to the old creation. We either live in the old creation of the passions of the flesh, of our old nature, and these things are going to be destroyed. We read in Colossians, the wrath of God is coming for that old nature. But in the new creation that Christ has redeemed and reconciled things to himself, in this new creation, that's where we will live for eternity. So we either belong to the old creation and the old nature, or the new creation and the new nature. Jesus changes everything. So much so that everything in our lives changes as we recognize Jesus for who he is. If he's Lord and Savior of the world, then the rest of the letter of Colossians speaks about the consequences of this truth for our salvation, for our ethic, our family life, our vocational life, and then our part to play in the rest of God's mission. And that's the rest of the book. So the question that we have to ask from these verses is Jesus truly supreme in our life? Is he really Lord over everything? Has he really changed everything in your life knowing Jesus? Or do you still cling and obey your old nature? Because if that's true, then he's not Lord and Savior of your life. All right? Has Jesus given you a new faith, a new hope, and a new love? Is he the one to whom you both bow and serve, or you serve the passions of your flesh? Or is it Jesus plus a job that gives you real security in this life? Is it Jesus plus a harmonious marriage that is going to give you real joy in this life? Is it Jesus plus a fat paycheck that makes you feel significant? If he's creator and redeemer and supreme in your life, then certainly everything has to be seen through the lens of Jesus' lordship. He's the center of everything. Not some things, but everything. All things. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So that means there's nothing that we're going to face in this life that is too big or outside of God's control or outside of his eye and sight. He's with you. He sees these things. So the question is he supreme in your life? And if he is, then it will be evident in the fact that he changes everything else. Everything else in the book of Colossians comes out of the fact that Christ is supreme. So let's go to the next part of Colossians.
Poem, and Paul will keep referring back to it as he goes on in the letter. So he first shows how the truth of this poem transforms his own experience of suffering in prison. He's being punished for announcing to the Greek and the Roman world that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King of all. And so his suffering, he thinks, is not a sign of defeat. It's actually his way of participating in Jesus' own suffering done as an act of love. And so his hardships are actually a cause for joy. He's imprisoned for the surprising news that Israel's resurrected Messiah is creating a new multi-ethnic family. And more, just as the divine glory dwelt in Jesus, so Jesus dwells in and among his international family. Or as Paul says, the Messiah is in you all, the hope of glory. Paul then addresses the cultural pressures that are tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. They were confronted by a combination of mystical polytheism along with a pressure to observe the laws of the Torah. So all these new Christians, they had grown up worshiping the various Greek and Roman gods who governed different arenas of human life, and many simply included Jesus as one more deity that they could worship. There was also great pressure from the Jewish Christian community for these non-Jews to complete their commitment to the Messiah by following all of the laws found in the Torah. Specifically, he mentions eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, and circumcision. It's very similar to the problem he addressed in the letter to the Galatians. For Paul, to give in to either of these temptations is compromise. It's a failure to grasp who Jesus really is and what he did on their behalf. The Colossians used to live in fear of spiritual powers and elemental spirits, as Paul calls them. But Jesus triumphed over these through his death and resurrection. He freed the Colossians from any obligation to them. In the same way, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf all of the laws of the Torah, which never had the power to transform the selfish human heart anyway. And so what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection, it lacks nothing. It doesn't need to be supplemented by following the laws. He is the reality to which all of the laws of the Torah were pointing anyway.
I was all into it. I forgot where I was. Okay, so the rest of Colossians, we see how the supremacy of Christ will affect everything else in the rest of our lives. For Paul personally, this meant that being a disciple of Jesus isn't about health and wealth and success, but it's about sharing in the suffering of Christ. So as Christ served us in his death, then the disciples of Christ, that's you and me, will follow him through a life of sacrifice and service to others. We're not going to spend our whole life's purpose serving ourselves and our own glory and building our bank accounts and nice houses. We're going to spend our time working for God's kingdom, which you can have nice houses and have a big bank account and do that too. But the goal of it is to be representative of God's kingdom in your vocation, not so that you can serve yourself through your vocation. You're serving the Lord in your vocation. Do you see the change that happens when Christ is supreme? So Paul's life is now dedicated to making known the gospel message. So he rejoices in what he's suffering because through his suffering, the gospel is being revealed to others. So what matters for Paul is that Christ is seen as supreme in his life, that Jesus is glorified and not himself. And we saw that last week as Paul asked the Colossians for prayer and said, what did he pray for in his prayer in his jail cell? Did he pray for better food, more visitation hours, a bed instead of a concrete floor? No, he said, pray for us that God may open a door and that he may proclaim Christ clearly. That's what he cares about. That's what his prayer life is revolved around. That's what drives him to his knees. Not his situation and his circumstances, but Christ's kingdom, Christ's mission. So if Christ is supreme in our life, then even our suffering, even our trials, even our valleys will be transformed into a platform on which the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ is displayed to the world. So the supremacy of Christ doesn't just transform our suffering, but it also keeps us from being deceived by the cultural pressures around us. Now, we all have this sinful nature in us, this powerful desire to have it our own way, right? To earn salvation by our own terms, not how the gospel displays it, but how we want to have it given to us. We want to have this Jesus plus something mentality. Now, unlike the Colossians, we're not tempted to practice a strict form of Judaism or worship pagan idols down the road. But these two options of paganism or idolatry and legalism are still very much alive and active today. And in our own church, I can see it in different people, if I could say that. Idolatry today is just like in ancient times. It taps into those strong fleshly urges within us. Money, sex, power, right? These are the idols of the ancient gods. That's what they bowed down to, and that's what controlled them. But they have the same powerful temptation over us today, don't they? Right? To lure us away, just as it did lure or could lure the Colossians away. So we may not sacrifice things in physical temples to get things from the gods, but many of you sacrifice your time, your families, your souls to become wealthy and successful. That's your job. You may not go and bring an offering to a statue, but you do waste your money on trivial pursuits and cheap towards God. You may not go and lay down the first fruits of your crops at a temple, but you do sacrifice maybe your service, the gift that God has given you, the fruit of the Spirit, the gift that he's given you to serve the king. You might sacrifice that, right? I'm not saying you can't be in your vocations and have a job, but you have to be seeing that as a means for God's kingdom to be spreading throughout this world. You know, we live in such a decadent age, and too many Christians have had their consciences seared against the excesses of this world, right? As Bob Dylan said 30 years ago, or 40 years ago now, or maybe 50, that we all got to serve somebody, right? It's just a basic principle. We're all serving somebody. And the question we really have to ask, are we serving Christ, or are we serving our fleshly nature? What to what are you obeying? when you get up in the morning, when you're tempted? Are you obeying Christ or are you obeying your body or your will for power or your need for security? What are you obeying? For those of us on that extreme side of serving our flesh, then we need the gospel. We need the gospel to tell us that we're sinners. And we need to not lean into those passions that are going to consume us. But maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. You're not giving into your fleshly nature and the idolatry of this age. But maybe you abhor the passions of the flesh and you burden yourself under a life of guilt and shame. That's the legalism of today. You can't even enjoy a nice meal without feeling guilty. You can't truly worship today, this very morning, because of some minute point has rubbed you the wrong way. Maybe the speaker's blocking the thing and you just can't get over that and you're all furious at John Mark right now or something, right? Maybe you can't be in a small group because it's simply too frustrating, right, to be with immature, misguided Christians, right? Or you're constantly putting yourself up around those who are completely, you know, they don't get it, right? Or you put everybody else under your unrelenting scrutiny of what's right and wrong. And you're not allowing God to move in the heart of others because you've decided to be God's policeman. So don't be deceived, Paul says. These regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So Luther said we're like a drunk man riding a horse. We're either falling on one side of giving into our fleshly passions, or we're falling on the other side of the horse of falling into our self-righteous legalism, right? And the only way, Luther said, to keep us on the straight and narrow is the gospel. The one following their fleshly desires needs to hear about the wrath of God that is coming to that old order of things. If we're obeying our bodies, if we're obeying our fleshly desires, then that means we're controlled by our sinful desires. That's our Lord, and we're going to perish along with our bodies when we die. But the one on the other side of the horse, pursuing this prideful pursuit of self-righteousness, needs to hear that Christ's work on the cross is complete, and we need to receive God's grace as an unmerited gift. We have within us both the sinner and the Pharisee. They live in both of us, right? In all of us. Grace will bring the sinner to repentance and the self-righteous to their needs. So Christ is supreme. Means that he's greater and more fulfilling than any fleshly passion within us. And we cannot add to our salvation through our own manufactured guilt and shame. So let's see how else the supremacy of Christ affects. What else does it affect? Let's see the last bit.
Boy. Instead of the laws, followers of Jesus have the power of his resurrection to change them, which is what he goes on to explore. Following Jesus means joining his new humanity because their lives have now been joined to the risen Jesus' life. And this is why Paul challenges the Colossians to set their minds on things above, where the Messiah is seated or rules at God's right hand. Now, Paul doesn't mean here, think about how you'll one day leave earth and go to heaven. Rather, the heavens are the transcendent place from which Jesus rules now over all of creation. And from there, he will one day return here to transform all things. Or, as Paul says, when the Messiah who is your life is revealed, you too will be revealed with him in glory. So Paul challenges them to live in the present as the kinds of new humans they will one day become. He uses the image of their old humanity, characterized by distorted sexuality and destructive speech. For Christians, that humanity died with Jesus and has been replaced by his own new humanity, which is characterized by mercy and generosity, by forgiveness and love. And this humanity, it transcends the ethnic and social boundary lines of our world to create, in Paul's words, a people where there is no one Greek or Jewish, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, but the Messiah is all and is in all people. Paul then gets really practical, and he shows the Colossians what this new humanity might look like in a first century Roman household, which was a highly authoritarian institution where the male patriarch held the power of life and death over his wife and children and slaves. Not so in a Christian household. Here, the risen Jesus is the true Lord. And so, in the Lord, the wife allows her husband to become responsible for her, and the husband is subject to Jesus by loving his wife and placing her well-being above his own. In a home where Jesus is Lord, children are not objects, but are called to maturity and to respect, and parents are to raise their children with patience and understanding. Christians who are slaves are to honor their human masters precisely because they're not the real master. Jesus is. And Christians who have slaves are to understand that this slave is not their property, but rather a fellow member of Jesus' body to be honored and embraced in love. And Paul's walking a very fine line here. He is reshaping the most basic Roman institution around Jesus, who rules by his self-giving love. And so while he doesn't abolish the household structure outright, the exalted Messiah demands that it be transformed, almost beyond the point of recognition for any Roman living in Colossae. You can see this most clearly in the letter's conclusion. After a request for prayer, Paul applies these instructions about Christian slaves and masters. And we discover that Tychicus is the one carrying and reading this letter to the Colossians, and he's accompanied by a certain Onesimus, who was a former slave to a Colossian Christian named Philemon. And we discover from another letter addressed to Philemon that Onesimus had escaped from his master. It was a crime worthy of imprisonment. But Paul asks the whole church to greet Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother in the Lord. And then in the letter to Philemon, Paul says that he should receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Talk about ending the letter with a punch. So in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is inviting us to see that no part of human existence remains untouched by the loving and liberating rule of the risen Jesus. Our suffering, our temptation to compromise, our moral character, the power dynamics in our homes, all of it must be re-examined and transformed. We are invited to live in the present as if the new creation really arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what the letter to the Colossians is all about.
So the last section of most of Paul's letters, and Colossians not an exception, turns towards the practical application of a theological truth. And the theological truth is this idea of the supremacy of Christ. As he was raised from the dead, he is the ruler and the chief of a new creation. And this new creation isn't something that's going to, it will come in its fullness, but it's already beginning to reveal itself and to become renewed in this place right now. And I like the way they sum up this video by saying it's like living now in the present as the human you will become in the future. Meaning, although salvation in Christ is a completed action, transaction, we're not yet complete because salvation needs to work its way through us, just as it's working its way through all of creation. And so beginning in chapter 3, 5, Paul will work his way in concentric circles out from the inner person to the global mission of God in this world. And he begins in the 3 to talk about our new ethic, it's the new creation, and then the new household in the new creation, and then he ends with our part to play in God's global mission. And the final section of Colossians is a very practical guide for understanding how this idea of the supremacy of Christ affects all of the other areas of our life. We can't compartmentalize our faith into some remote corner of our soul while we go on living our life like the rest of the world around us. It's not an option. So passages of scripture like Colossians 3 or 4 are so valuable for us as an aid, kind of like holding up a mirror to us, that we can look at ourselves and say, does my life now, where does it not resemble the person that God is making me into, or who I will be becoming? And so passages of scripture that, you know, Paul was the apostle of grace, right? But all of his letters are do this, don't do that, stay away from this, you know, and it seems that you can use it legalistically. But we're not meant to, obviously. We're used to use it. We need to use these passages as a way to check ourselves, to recognize areas where we're not yet redeemed, where Christ has yet to take Lord and play supremacy in our life. So, for example, when we look at the ethical exhortations in chapter 3, verses 4 to 17, the Holy Spirit can use passages like this to raise an awareness in our hearts of areas in our life where we need to bring it under the supremacy of God. So superstition of paganism and the rigorous law of self-righteous legalism are powerless, right? Paul says they lack any value at restraining sensual indulgence. But the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, through the Word of God, has power to convict us of our sin and then at the same time remind us of the grace of the gospel. And it's that process of being convicted of sin, of being aware of sin in our life, but then at the same time falling on the grace of God that will change us over time. This is where we begin to actually want to obey God's law. And that's the power that the gospel gives us that the law can never give us and the superstitious legalism, paganism of the world will never fulfill in us. So grace is that thing that can actually change our lives. Because of a growing sense of our identity in Christ, we're going to slowly, over time, and might take others longer than others, and other aspects of our life might take longer than other aspects of our life. But over time, it's the love of God that he demonstrates to us in grace that is going to change our affections so that we don't want to do the things that we used to do. We don't want to be involved with the things that used to destroy us and enslave us. Instead, we slowly want to be obedient so that we actually fulfill the Old Testament law. We actually begin to want to do those things in our life instead of being burdened to it. So this final section of Colossians helps us kind of reorder our lives around God's future instead of this decaying present world, right? So these ethical exhortations are useful kind of as a mirror or a gauge on which to compare our lives now against the revelation of what we will become in Christ. So there's a lot that we can take away this morning, but really there's one major emphasis on which we can come back to time and time again, and that's that chapter 1, verse 18, that in everything he might have supremacy. It's about this basic truth that the rest of Colossians builds and expands and adds to. So as we consider ourselves this morning, how we need to take a step to the right, I think the step that we all need to take collectively after reading a book and studying Colossians is to ask the Spirit to come and show us arenas in our life where Christ is yet to be supreme, where we have not given over some of our passions to him, right? Paul says he strenuously contends with all his energy and that the Christ so powerfully supplies to present everyone mature in Christ. That's what Paul's working for, and that's what I want to work for you guys. That's what we want to be as a church. That's what we need to work for each other, to strenuously contend that we can present each other mature in Christ. So we all have a step to take to the right this morning. Each of us needs to grow in maturity as we learn to live today in the present as the type of men and women that we will become in the future. So as we take communion this morning, we're about to receive the body and the cup of the Lord, I want to challenge each of you to go before God. We're going to have a time of examination and reflection. As Carrie and the worship team come on up, will lead us in a time of reflection. You know, God is the only one that we can't hide anything from. And when we stand in the presence of God, all our pretenses, all of our masks come off because we're standing before the one that knows everything about us. So I want to encourage you, go before the Lord in this time. Use this time of reflection to ask him to show you what is the step that you need to take this morning. Maybe it's an attitude you need to change. Maybe it's a habit you need to confess. Maybe it's a prideful position you have over somebody else. Maybe it's a grudge you need to get over or a broken relationship that you need to reconcile. Paul wrote the Colossians is a means of grace to us, right? Grace and peace to you. And he closes with grace be with you. So where do we need to fall on the grace of God this morning? At the cross, we find boundless grace and mercy if we would only fall on our knees and receive it in a spirit of repentance. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Fathers, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this book of Colossians that talks about what it means that you are supreme in everything, that you are sufficient. You meet all of our joys, all of the void of our heart and our existence is found in you. And Lord, help us to release ourselves from the burden and the pressure of success and wealth, of sex, of money, of pride, of legalism, all those things that we try to add to the cross of Christ to make us happy, to make us joyful, to make us content. Lord, help us to turn for those things and put you at the supreme place in our lives this morning. So Lord, show us this morning through your Holy Spirit where we need to take a step to the right, what we need to do to put you and make you supreme in our life. Convict us. And then as we receive your bread and the cup, let us receive your grace and mercy and love so that we will be changed to go out and want to be obedient to you. That's my prayer for our people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.